Good evening. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Braveheart, or want to admit in church that you've seen the movie Braveheart, maybe. There's a few shaking heads. There's a few. Thank you, Linda. Brilliant. For those of you who have seen it, it came out 20 years ago. It's a long time ago. I don't know I could have watched it 20 years ago because I was probably only about 15, so maybe my parents wouldn't have let me watch it. But anyway, if you haven't seen it, the basic plot summary is this. So you have Mel Gibson, the guy there with the blue face paint, playing William Wallace, this great Scottish freedom fighter who went up against the King of England at that time, who wasn't the nicest of kings in England, shall we put it that way. And his aim was to win independence for Scotland from this tyrannical reign. It's not the sort of Scottish independence we've seen a few months back. It was a very different type of Scottish independence they were going for, we put it that way. And I'm not going to show a clip for you saying the film. It's very hard to find a clip that would be, I guess, just post-tea time, pre-watershed viewing. But there is this very amazing idea running through the whole film. And it ends with this scene. Mel Gibson here crying the words freedom. This is from a bit earlier in the film where he's crying freedom in a slightly different context. But he cries out with all his strength in this great Scottish accent that I'm not going to even attempt to do, but he cries at the top of his voice, freedom, freedom. If you've been watching the film and been following it through, you understand what that means to him. That means this unwavering belief he has in this freedom, what he's fought for to get to that point, what he's prepared to sacrifice and give up for that freedom. He's also very good in getting others. He's very driven in getting others to support him in that freedom as well. And yes, I'm very carefully trying to not give away the plot if you decide to go and watch it. But I think what we're seeing here, and what Andy very nicely read out for us, is this similar sort of battle cry that Paul's giving us, particularly this verse, chapter 5, verse 1. I guess you've already got it open, page 1171 of the Pew Bibles. I'll just read the first verse again. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So maybe we can understand in the same context, maybe not with a Scottish accent obviously coming from Paul in the Bible, but this same sort of idea, this rallying cry, this idea of freedom he's trying to get across. We can't go too far down the lines of Braveheart. It has a very different feel to the film. The freedom is in a different way, but I think it shares this kind of passion for freedom, this passion for wanting to be free. I think in many ways, chapter 5 of Galatians is where Paul starts to summarise things. He starts to bring it to maybe a bit of a conclusion. It's not the end yet. There is a few more sermons yet to cover the rest of it. But we have this great rallying cry in verse 1. And then he actually goes on to repeat or reinstate or re-emphasize or get the point home of some of the things he's said before. I guess he's trying to ensure they have an impact on the people reading the letter. You know, maybe they nodded off in the first part of the letter. He wants to make sure they heard it again. Maybe they didn't get it the first time, whatever it might be. For instance, chapter 5, verse 3 that we've just read now, looks very similar. If you want to flick back to chapter 3, verse 10, I'll read it out. Chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And also, back to one more page, chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And he says something very similar back in chapter 5, verse 4. So I guess what he's trying to do is really make sure the readers are left in no doubt about this whole idea of faith versus law, and that you can't be justified by the law. And that's been covered in huge depth in some of the other sermons we've had, where it's talked about it a bit more. But it's only, the idea is basically, it's only through faith we can experience this freedom of Christ. He's talking about it, that he so boldly and passionately explains. We only get that through faith. So what actually is this idea of freedom in Christ? What's it about? Well, Paul, as always, gives us some really great ideas in the passage. In some ways, he actually firstly, I think, lays out what freedom of Christ isn't. Freedom of Christ isn't, like he says in verse 3, it's not about having to follow the whole law, or in verse 4, even being justified by the law. It's quite clear to get that across. In verse 3, he lays out an argument that goes roughly like this. If anyone was going to follow just a small bit of the law, which in this case is really they're talking about circumcision, is the one that there's this big argument about at that time. If they're going to follow this small part of the law, then actually they have to stick to the whole entire law. It's not a pick and choose type thing. You can't do it with half measures, all or nothing. That's what he's arguing here. If you're trying to say that the law gave you freedom from your sins, it couldn't just be one part of the law. We don't get to pick and choose which laws we follow. It wouldn't work if you were, you know, speeding and you said to the policeman, today I decided I'm not going to follow that law. I'm very happy not murdering people, no problem with that one, but speeding I've got a bit of a problem with. I'm choosing that one. And it seems like actually up on the Uxbridge Road a few people tried to do that. I don't know if you noticed, they burnt the speed cameras. Some people obviously have a bit of an issue with that, actually here near Linda's house. So he's making this point that it's following the whole, we don't need to follow the whole law or follow the law at all. And if you're going to argue for following one part of the law, you need to look at following the entire law. Now, we're not in quite the same situation. We're not Christians at this point. We're a few thousand years later. We're not coming from necessarily a Jewish faith and moving over and having these sorts of discussions. So maybe we haven't really thought, you know, too much about what it means if we were to follow the entire Jewish law, the Old Testament law, sorry, and the New Testament law all the way through. I can't say it's something I thought about that too much anyway. But last year I was recommended a book by my sister-in-law. It's entitled The Year of Living Biblically by a guy called A.J. Jacobs. I think we've got a picture of him on the next slide. This is what it looks like in New York living the Old Testament law. What this guy did, he's one of these sort of authors who, when he researches things, he lives it out. He said, for a year, he started off the year by looking through lots of versions of the Bible, actually, and getting a whole bit of advice, and trying to pull out what he could consider the laws written in the Bible. He was doing this to, there's surveys in America that talk about how a huge amount of people as Christians or as the whole population would say they follow the Bible literally. And his argument, he's obviously got an agenda, his argument's trying to say that that's impossible. There's a whole discussion now, and I'm not going to get into that. But the point that the book makes really is that he sits down, he says, he spends 8 months looking at the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, if you like, and then he spends 4 months on the New Testament law, so it's not just that one part of it. He thinks he's found over 700 laws written down there. He did try to distinguish between things that are purely not meant to be taken literally as opposed to laws he's supposed to follow, so he tried to have some discernment around how, but he found 700 laws. That's, you know, more than around two a day, basically, every year. What he does, he grows his beard here. He at the start of the year, he was actually not too dissimilar to me, minus the glasses, and this is how he ended up partway through. He wore this strange clothing because of what it talks about in Leviticus about the types of garments you can wear. I really can't remember for the reason why he's blowing a horn, but this is his way of hailing taxis in New York. I can't remember the Levitical law that talks to that. But he follows this thing all the way through. He's not doing it by half measures. When he starts this, he's not religious. He said, I think he quotes himself saying, I'm Jewish in name only, basically. He's come from a Jewish background. This is not a spiritual guide of how to follow the laws of the Bible, sorry, necessarily. But he does have some sort of spiritual journey, you could class it. He moves from that point of complete saying there's no way that God can exist and that nothing spiritual exists to something closer to what we might say. It still doesn't say that he believes in God, but he believes in spiritual things. He's definitely looking back so that he sees the benefit of following the Sabbath, daily prayers and reflection. He prays, I think he's saying around 3 or 4 times a day, whatever they would have been required in the Old Testament time. So he sticks with this stuff. He does get quite a range of views from a very Jewish, Hasidic Jewish type view. He talks to some very fundamental Christians, some very liberal Christians, and it's not necessarily something that we wouldn't necessarily take on his interpretation of all these laws. He even struggles to decide which things are actual laws and which are not, let alone keep them all. I think that's the point of this, is that Paul's argument here, if we were going to keep all of these laws, if we were going to stick with the entire Old Testament law, it would be quite a radical thing, particularly nowadays. We'd be walking down Slough High Street, blowing a horn to get a taxi. It's not a small undertaking. It's not something that's, you know, necessarily even possible, really. So then, what does freedom in Christ mean? We've looked a bit about what Paul's saying it's not. What does it actually mean? He's quite clear, Paul, to link it to grace. At the end of verse 4, he says that those who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. So, this idea of grace, but it's a bit strange to think about it. I mean, we often give this quote about grace. Grace is when God gives us something we don't deserve. How do we fall away from it? We don't deserve it in the first place. It's a bit of a strange concept. A while back, just over a year or so ago, I was in the unfortunate position, and I think others have had this same thing, where I was made redundant. Where it was a bit more extreme than that. The entire company I was working for was made redundant on the same day. The company ran out of money, and we were called into quite a weird meeting to be told this. And with some fantastic help and support from people here, advice, encouragement, all those sorts of things, I got through that time. I was very blessed in that it wasn't a long period of time I was out of work, and I was back in work. I actually found it quite interesting. I don't know if other people found this, if you share something like that in a way that people, you know, sort of public way people know, people who are in the same situation often come and talk to you. You didn't realise they're in that situation or had been in that situation before. And it's very interesting to get to know different people in that way and have this kind of common thing. It's a shame the common thing is that sort of extreme thing to go through, but it helped me get to know people. And I did find that there's a lot of people actually in this church who've been in that situation a lot longer and potentially still are in that situation. So I was very blessed to know that it wasn't a long time I was in that situation. But one thing that struck me during this whole time was Debs, my wife, and I have a good friend. And they came to us during this time and gave us quite a generous gift. They wanted to help us out while I had no salary so that we could, it was around Christmas time, so we could, you know, be okay over Christmas and things like that. We knew that this gift wasn't a small amount for this person. It wasn't what they just had lying around. This is a thing that would have, you know, cost them something, literally. And we decided, after chatting about it for a bit, that we couldn't accept this gift. And their response stuck with me, and I still remember it now. They said, "You have to accept the money. I want to give it to you, and it's not up to you." Now, they're good friends, and they said it in a loving way. I'm not in any way criticizing the way they said this to us. And we knew what they meant when they said that to us. We knew that they meant as a friend. They wanted to care for us. They wanted to show that they cared for us. Yeah, we didn't deserve the gift. We'd not given them anything like that, you know, since then, back in exchange for it. We hadn't given them anything like that before the time. But it wasn't about that. They wanted to show their caring and love for us, and they didn't want us to reject that. And I think this is a bit like what's going on with what Paul's talking about here. So we can't not accept grace. It's not about us deserving it or not. That's kind of, you know, these songs talk about that. We don't deserve this thing. Jesus did this for us. But what I think Paul is getting at here is that we can fall away from grace by deciding that we don't need it, maybe. Maybe it's because of our pride. Maybe we think we can do everything in our own strength. Maybe we just have the nature of our personality where we just prefer doing things the hard way through our own deeds. We think we have to earn everything. Maybe it's just because of our human stubbornness. I think the question for us is, the thing to think about, is our pride getting in the way of us accepting God's grace? Or have we slipped into a way where we decide that we need to earn forgiveness in our own strength? Have we forgotten about the cross? Are we falling away from grace, as Paul talks about here? But as well as this grand idea of grace, Paul's very clear to point out something else that that plays a role in this, and it's faith. Another big idea from the Bible. If we look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 5. 5 and 6 say this. "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's quite a set of verses. There's two massive themes of the Bible in there, in these two verses. They're probably well known to a lot of you there. They're verses that are quoted and discussed quite a lot. I'm sure there's been entire sermons on each of those two verses. I haven't got an entire sermon on each of those two verses, just in case people are worried about that. But I want to look at one part that I think is a key challenge, and something that came through particularly in the songs Andy was leading us before as well. What Paul's laying out here is that an empty faith's not enough. It must be a faith that expresses itself through love. And it's not an accidental or throwaway phrase. Paul's clear with what he's writing in these letters. He's got, Terry talked right back at the beginning, in some ways he's got limited, you know, it's not like he can send another email a week later to clarify this stuff. These letters were going out. You know, he wanted to get this down in a letter, explain these core things to them. So when Paul puts this stuff in, you've got to believe that there's some thought went into these phrases. He didn't just tack it on the end to make it sound nice. He wanted to make a point. And actually, we see a similar idea in other places. For instance, in James 2:17, it says there, in the same way, faith by itself is not if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So our faith has to mean something concrete. There's got to be some actions that go with it, and we must show or express it through love. We could talk all we want, I guess, about how we have a faith in God, but if we don't act on it, if we don't do that by showing love for others, we have to look at how real our faith is. But what might faith expressing itself through love mean, as we see in this verse? What might it mean with it for us? Well, fortunately, the Bible, I think, gives us a couple of famous commands that can help us understand this. Jesus himself commanded a couple of things. Over in John, he said this, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And also in Mark, he says the following, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And the next verse, he goes on to say this, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's what faith expressing itself through love means. Love everyone. It's simple, really. No problem. Well, it's not that simple, really, is it? I struggle to love some of the people who love me the most, my wife and children, particularly my children with their basically unconditional love. I can do anything and I'm still, you know, they're their best friends. And I struggle to love them, let alone my neighbours, who I may or may not know very well, the people at work who wind me up. But it's what we need to aim for, this love for others. And as we love others, what things can we do? We can serve them. We can look after them. We can take time to talk to them. Even just listening to people. Imagine if you're back at work tomorrow morning, how would a work colleague feel if you asked them how their weekend went and actually cared about the answer? People ask this thing out of almost politeness. I know I'm guilty of doing this. Or what effect might it have on the harassed shop assistant next time you're in the shop in Slough? If you told them they were doing a good job, despite the fact that everyone else in the queue in front of you had moaned to them. Or what about if you took the time to talk to that mum who's struggling with her kid, rather than give the disapproving look that everyone else has been giving her as they've walked past? Or we visited that elderly neighbour that not even their own family goes to see anymore. Or many other things. I don't know everyone's situation. I don't know where you're going to be Monday morning, Friday afternoon. But I'm sure there's these small things we can think of. How we can start expressing our faith through love. How that looks like on a Monday morning, a Friday afternoon. So we've talked about this idea of freedom in Christ and what that means or doesn't mean, maybe. But if you take a look back at verse 1, there's another part of the verse that Andy also highlighted for us that we sometimes might miss out. We probably all remember the first part of verse 1, but maybe not the second part. So the second half of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 reads like this: "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." It's quite an interesting phrase he uses, stand firm. That kind of implies a few things, like we see in the picture. Part of it is something we kind of have to do. It's not sit back, put your feet up, enjoy the view. We have to stand. We have a part to play. Yes, it's definitely by God's grace that we're free in the first place. I don't think there's any doubt with that if you read through what Paul's saying. But it doesn't mean we have nothing to do. Also, part of it, I think, is standing in the right way, standing firm, have a good footing, kind of hoping this person, I guess it's the Grand Canyon, something like that, yeah, this person's got a good footing, or they're a little bit away from the edge, maybe. We need this good footing. We need to be in a position where we can't fall down easily, not easy to push over. This is the sort of things that standing firm conjures up. I like the old Sunday school story, The wise man who built his house upon the rock on firm foundations rather than on shifting sands. And to add to this idea of standing firm, Paul actually gives quite a nice clear example of what happens if you don't stand firm. The second half of the chapter is really devoted to talking as a warning. It would have been a warning to the Galatians. He would have known or would have heard, I guess, about their situation. He was writing this letter specifically to them about some of the stuff that's going on there. He addresses it to them personally. You were running a good race in verse 7. So it's clear for them reading it that he knows what's happening. But this idea that someone's cut in on them and kept them from obeying the truth. So if we're not standing firm, that's what we can risk happening to us. And Paul actually goes on to talk a bit more about the person who's throwing them into confusion, this false teacher and agitator are some of the words he uses. And as usual, Paul's not holding back on his words. In verse 11, he talks about how the person will pay a penalty for these actions, but he's not finished there. And if you remember what Andy read out to us right at the beginning, verse 12, I guess you could say he really lets rip to this person, describes exactly what he'd like these people to do. Emasculate themselves. Go the whole way and emasculate themselves. There's some suggestion that maybe he's using a sort of play on words and irony, because this whole discussion was about circumcision, and obviously there's some clear links between circumcision and emasculation and that sort of thing. But even with that, it's clear that Paul's not mincing his words about what should happen to these false teachers. These people who are twisting the word of God, who are leading others astray, false teachers, false prophets, all these sort of things. And in short, it's not good what Paul thinks should happen to them. So we're given this challenge from Paul's words, stand firm. We have been set free, and we are not to return to our old ways where we are burdened by a yoke of slavery. What I'd like to do, something slightly different just to finish this. I would like, if you're all willing, for everyone to stand, and I'd like to, like we might share the grace, I'd like to share verse 1 between us as this idea. We can help each other with standing firm. We can help each other with understanding about our freedom. We're the family of Christ for each other, if you like. We're the friends for each other. It's in the Bible, or is there, or it's up on the screen. So if you're willing, I'd like you to stand, and we'll just say it to each other. We might say the grace to each other at the end of the service. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Thank you.